The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
We've got a job to do. We're going verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Bible, and so we don't like to miss. We just keep that usually going. But while I was gone, man, we had some of the pastoral staff, and they did a great job. Deb and I listened on our iPad over in Italy on several of the guys teaching. And what we did is we took a group of 120-plus Athey Creekers, and we followed the journeys of Paul the Apostle. We were in Turkey, in Greece, and also in Italy, and ended up in Rome, where Paul was eventually executed by Caesar Nero, and we saw the places and locations, and it was just a radical trip, and it was really fun. But after that trip, then we sent the rest of all the Athey Creekers home, and then it was just me, Deb, and my two daughters. We invited Joey, but he said, "Dad, I have a house payment." It was a little expensive, me and the girls, we got to just kind of tour around Italy for the last week we spent doing that, and it was basically a food tour. You've heard of the food being good in Italy. It really is more than people can say. It's amazing. You know, pizza is not just pizza. I learned that in Italy, and everything was tasty and fun. We had a blast. But it's sure good to be back, and a lot of stuff going on with the church. I'm excited to share with you guys. In the next several weeks, we're going to start sharing with you what the Lord's doing, and some kind of new chapters at Athey that I'm excited to be talking about. But that'll come in a few weeks. We'll be sharing some of that. Meanwhile, now that it's fall and everybody's kind of heading back to school, a few things you should know about. Home groups are starting up again. You know, August was so busy, we tend to take a bit of that summer off with home fellowships. But it's time to get back plugged into your home fellowship. And then Wednesday night, verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Bible. If you want to read ahead, read chapter 23 through 26, 27. We'll see how far we get on Wednesday night. But I'm going to draw your attention where we left off. And we left off at a peak point in the Psalms. One of my favorite Psalms is with us today, Psalm chapter 22. So turn there at this time, Psalm 22. Hanging out in Rome last week, I saw a statue of Julius Caesar, along with thousands of other statues. Man, it's amazing how many statues there are. But I was reminded of a story where young Julius Caesar, early in his political career, the feelings were so high against him in Rome. At a certain point, he had to leave Rome and sort of hide out for a little while. That was his plan, at least. So he got a ship and a small group of soldiers, and they left Rome to hide out until the dust settled politically there in Rome. And he was going to go and hide out on the Aegean island called Rhodes. But he never made it because some pirates came and attacked his ship and took him captive. And so there was Julius Caesar captive, and he said, and the pirates, realizing they had found somebody of importance, they demanded 12,000 pieces of gold as a ransom to get Julius Caesar back in Rome. So the bad pirates sent the Julius Caesar's men back to Rome, and they took him to another island, and they were hiding out there. And they spent 40 days waiting. During that 40 days, Julius sort of won their hearts over, and they'd sit around the campfire and tell stories of battles and stuff. And these pirates and Julius, they seemed to get along swimmingly during his, you know, captivity. But there's one thing, you know, that Julius would say every night sitting around the campfire. They'd tell the stories, laughing and eating and drinking. And then Julius said, before everybody went to bed every night, he'd say, "By the way, you know, when my ransom is paid, the first thing I'm going to do is hunt all of you guys down, and I'm going to crucify each one of you." And they're like, "Oh, that's hilarious. Yeah, whatever." And then, you know, the next night they'd be telling stories, eating, shooting the breeze. And then he'd say, "Don't forget, when I am free, I'm going to hunt all you down, and I'm going to crucify each and every one of you to the man." And they were like, yeah, whatever. And they were having a great old time. When the ransom money came, they returned Julius Caesar to his men. And the first thing Julius did when he was free is he went back to Rome, got a group of ships and a large army, hunted down the pirates, and crucified them brutally, all of them, to the man. That's what he did. The Romans were really into crucifixion. You know, we as Christians, we almost think of the only crucifixion that ever happened was Jesus. It's the biggest one that ever mattered, for sure. But thousands upon thousands of Christians were crucified on crosses by the Roman Empire. It was Caesar Nero himself who would dip Christians in hot wax, and then he would hang them on poles in his gardens and light them on fire and say, "Christians are the light of the world," as he'd ride nakedly in his chariot, shrieking with delight as Christians burned. There were some real problems in Rome. Cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs, to say the least. Nero was nuts. But there were a lot of those, Octavian and others, who wanted to kill Christians. Crucifixion, the Romans didn't invent it, but they perfected it. It became an art form to the Romans in how you kill somebody. It was actually during the Greek Empire, a couple hundred years BC, when the first crucifixion is seen in history. But it would be the Roman Empire, and during the first century, where they had figured out how to make a person suffer in the worst, painful, most humiliating way possible. And that was the Romans who did that. And it brings us to where, really, there when Jesus Christ was crucified by the Roman Empire, and by the Jews, and by you and by me, we all are responsible because of our sin. I want to share with you a chapter here, Psalm 22, that's often called by scholars the Psalm of the Cross. Well, wait a minute, Brett. Isn't the book of Psalms like predates the cross when Jesus died like by 1,000 years? Exactly. So how could Psalm 22 be about the cross? Well, it's about the cross even 800 years before the cross was even an invented torturous device. Psalm 22 is going to tell us a very detailed description of how Jesus died on the cross. Well, how can that be? That's what I love about the Bible. The Bible is not just your ordinary book, but it's a book of miraculous truth. God reveals prophetically in Psalm 22 how the Messiah, Jesus, would be crucified, even though crucifixion hadn't even been invented yet. I hope that you see this as not only a thing that brings us back to the cross and an appreciation for what Jesus did, but I hope you also see that all those goofballs that say the Bible's full of contradictions and the Bible's just a book written by the hand of man, they haven't been reading their Bibles. Psalm 22 is one of those chapters you cannot deny God knows something, and the Holy Spirit inspired through the hand of men to write something that is way past what humanity is capable of. Psalm 22 is that one of those chapters. And it's called the Psalm of the Cross. Let's take a look. Psalm chapter 22. We'll begin in verse 1. It says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And from the words of my roaring, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. Now pause, as we dive into this chapter, the very first words, probably for you that are even beginners in Bible study, you know that those words sound familiar. Where did we hear those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Anybody? The cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus said those exact words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why would Jesus say that? I remember as a little kid wondering, why would Jesus say God has forsaken him? But then the older I got, I realized there's a doctrinal truth that's very important for you and for me to understand. Have you ever wondered what the most torturous, painful part of the cross was for Jesus? You know, as a guy who studied history on crucifixion, man, there's some horrible, horrible things. You know, before there was the T-shaped cross, there was just a sharp pole that they'd stick in the ground, and they would literally impale a person, and just by their own body weight would settle down on a pole, and it would eventually come out through the top of their head. Like, it was a horrible, horrible way to die. And why would God come down to humanity only to die painfully in one of the most brutal ways a person could die? Why would he do that? And you start to ask the questions, and then you think, man, what was the worst part? The flagellum, the whip on his back that literally would rip a person's skin off their back. Was it the nails in the wrists, the arms, or the hands, or the feet? Which one was it that was so painful? I suggest the most Jesus cried out seemingly in pain was at this moment when he said these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I wonder if the most painful part of the cross was not what you and I would think. Not the nails in the hands or the feet, not the crown of thorns or the spear in the side or any of that other stuff. Could it be that the cross was most painful when all of the sin of humanity was poured out upon a perfect man who was sinless? See, that's the thing that we have to understand. I wonder if maybe the most painful part of the cross was at that moment when Jesus took the sins of the whole world upon his shoulders and he cries out this. He had never known separation from God the Father up until this moment. Now, there's a few scriptures you need to realize as we piece the puzzle together. We start, of course, with 2 Corinthians 5:21. You can jot that down in your notes. It says, "For he," that is God, "made him," that is Jesus, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So he who knew no sin became sin. Now, if you piece that together with Isaiah 59:1, what happens to the sinner? The Bible says, the Lord's hand is not short that he cannot touch you. His ear is not deaf that he cannot hear you. But it's your sin that does what? Anybody? Separates you from God. So when Jesus had the sin of humanity, your sin and mine, piled upon him, suddenly he's separated from the Father in a way that he had never known, and he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The reason he cries this out, number one, is because of separation. The reason he cries this out for number two reason, I believe, is for this, for instruction. Jesus was teaching us something from the cross. Well, what do you mean, Brett? He just said a sentence. My God, why art thou forsaking me? What is that teaching? Well, in history, when the rabbis were teaching a certain scripture, the way they would refer to it is not with chapter and verse. You know, the chapters numbers and the verse numbers were added to the Bible centuries after the Bible, especially the Old Testament, what was written. The Jews didn't have chapter numbers and verses. How do you find a scripture if you're the rabbi teaching? The rabbis would say the first sentence of a story in the Bible or a section of the Bible, and then the students were required then to find that sentence and then read the rest of the story. They would only recite the first sentence, though, as a reference. So instead of saying Psalm chapter 22, verse 1, the rabbi would say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then it would be responsible for the Jews, the students, to go and find that, get out their scrolls. Aren't you glad we don't have to do the scroll thing? We need a bigger church as you guys bring your Bibles, you know, and roll them out. Okay, where was that? And especially if we didn't have chapter, but wait, roll that over here. Where was that word? My God, somewhere in the Psalm. Like that's what the Jews had to do. So the rabbi would teach the first sentence, and then you'd have to kind of learn what he was talking about by reading the rest of it. I think that's what, in fact, Jesus was doing from the cross. He was teaching us something from Psalm chapter 22, using the first sentence of this psalm that was written 1,000 years before the cross even happened. He cries out this first sentence of Psalm 22, which makes the Jewish scholars have to say, we got to go back to Psalm 22 and see what Jesus was talking about. And really, the beauty of this is Jesus would instruct us on what happened on the cross by an Old Testament scripture that totally points to what the cross was all about. That's the psalm before us. So as for separation from God the Father because our sin was put upon him, but also for instruction for you and I to say, what does this mean for you and for me? And this psalm will come alive. Now, a couple more things about verse 1 and 2 of Psalm 22 is the separation. He says in verse 2, "Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you hear not, and in the night season, and I'm not silent." Was Jesus crucified at the daytime and the nighttime? It's interesting because we know that Jesus was crucified probably around 9 a.m. and he died around 12 noon. So it wasn't during the night he cried out. Well, it was. And you could include the Garden of Gethsemane and the night before, the whole thing. But even from the cross, remember when Jesus gave up the ghost, the sun was black and it became dark as night when Jesus died on the cross. That's all recorded here in this psalm. And then you go on, look at verse 3. "But thou," Jesus says of the Father, "art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded." The psalmist reading prophetically is talking about God and his holiness. It says, "For thou art holy, that inhabiteth the praises of Israel. This idea of holy things, I think so many people have the wrong picture. What do you think of when we use the word holy? Just coming back from a trip of the holy lands of, you know, where there's churches and stuff like that. Man, we went up in the Vatican, you know, and saw the church. We got a Vatican tour. You know, there's like 40,000 people, 60,000 people that go through the Vatican every day. We got a private tour at nighttime where they literally unlocked the Vatican, let us in, and locked the door behind us. And went through the whole thing looking around, Sistine Chapel, saw it all by ourselves, taking pictures, you're not supposed to. And they gave us permission. Said, yeah, go ahead and take some pictures of the Sistine. And so we were up there. It was an amazing thing. But interesting, this holy place, and all these holy places we went, they're called holy places, so you have to wear your modesty clothes, which you got to understand, like, it's a real bummer for me. I wear shorts all the time, and suddenly I got to, like, purchase pants for a trip like this, you know? It's like, and man, it's so hot over there, and, you know, I didn't want to, you know, you got to be holy, so you wear your holy clothes, and, you know, I don't want, you know, I do have hot knees, but I had to cover them so I was really holy there. And that's what some of you think of when you think of the word holy, a holy place, a building, and this is a holy place. When we went to Patmos, the island where John received the revelation of Jesus Christ, tradition, not the Bible, people said, well, John saw that revelation in a cave, and they found this cave. And it's a holy cave. You have to wear long breeches there, too. And you go in this cave, and the ladies have to cover up their shoulders and have to be all holy. And they found the holy cave. And not only that, there's this little indent in the cave where the Apostle John laid his holy head. So you can't touch the holy indent because that's where he laid his head. And he put his elbow here and his head there, so there's two holy spots in this cave. And they build shrines all around it. And it's just craziness. It's not true. I hope that some of you that are Catholics or raised Catholics understand there's a lot of tradition that people just made stuff up. If you don't believe it, I didn't tell the other services totally about this, but I took the group to a place called the Tres Fuentes, which is the Three Fountains. Do you guys know what the Three Fountains Church is? There's this huge church, beautiful. The Catholic Church is built over this area, and it's where they beheaded Paul. Probably was the location where he was beheaded. But the strange part is there's these three springs in the church, and they're about 50 feet apart, and they believed that Paul was beheaded and his head bounced once, twice, and three times, and everywhere his head bounced, a spring came out. One of the ladies said, and the first spring came out, milk out of the ground where Paul's head hit. Brett, did that happen? No. But they just made it up and built a huge church, and because it's got a huge church with pictures of Paul's head everywhere, they say it's a holy place, and you have to put on long pants and scarves because it's a holy place. It just wears you out. If I'm Satan, some of you Catholics are like, yeah, you are. If I'm Satan and I want to make the gospel sound Looney Tune, I'm going to make the bouncing head thing a whole church, and I'm going to tell everybody, this is what happened when Paul was beheaded. Like, it totally takes away from the truth, and it comes into these really goofy stories. The story of the Bible is interesting enough without making stuff up. I hope you're careful not to believe tradition of man, but just believe what the Bible says. On this idea of what's holy, a lot of our minds goes to that holy places, holy bouncing heads, or whatever. But that's not what holiness is. Holiness is really God, the all-encompassing beauty and wholeness of God. You can almost look at it like when we say God is holy, he's whole. There's nothing that lacks in him. He's perfect in every way, shape, and form. And so when here the psalmist is speaking almost as if Jesus the Messiah is speaking, he's speaking of the holiness of God. And then after the holiness, he then says, and the Lord who is holy delivered his people. Verse 4, our fathers trusted that they trusted and he did deliver them. They cried to thee and they were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. In other words, God in his holiness cares about the plight of Israel, the Jews, and ultimately all of his people. He's that holy. Now, this is important because God is holy. He also demands for righteousness. And so when there's sin, holiness demands penalty for sin. And that's what this psalm is all about, the penalty God would pay on our behalf. He'd pay our debt by the cross of Jesus Christ because he's holy. So we start off with the words of the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he became sin. He took our debt and would deliver us just like he would deliver the Jews. Are you with me so far? It's all about the cross. Let's read on. It says there in verse 6, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people." Jesus was, in fact, despised and rejected. But you say, Brett, is this Jesus saying that he's a worm? Yes. How is Jesus a worm? Well, remember, Jesus referred to himself also as a snake. Everybody knows John 3:16, but did you know John 3:15? The verse right before, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." Right before that, Jesus said, "Even as Moses lifted up the serpent, the snake in the wilderness, so too must the Son of Man be lifted up." The idea is on the cross. As the snake was on the pole that saved the people in the wilderness, Jesus would be lifted up on the cross to save the people from their sin. How can Jesus compare himself to a worm or to a snake? Those are horrible images. The answer, back to 2 Corinthians, where it says, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin. He was sinless. He was perfect. But when he took upon himself the sins of the world, and so he's using language here that's a little bit weird. Until you look up the word for worm. And this is something we've covered in previous studies, and I hope you got this down because this is great. Why would in the Psalm of the Cross Jesus refer to himself as a worm? Well, the word worm in the Hebrew is tolet, or tolet as the Hebrews would say. The TH is more like a T. And the tolet worm is an interesting worm. But the word tolet, it means worm, but it also has a second definition. It means red. Well, Brett, which one is it, red or worm? Well, it's both, and here's why. The word tolet is used for red because to make red in these Bible days, they would take these little worms, Coccus alysis, the biological term for this little moth worm thing, and they would put them in a little bowl and crush up the worm, and by doing that, you made this bright red substance. Then they would take a piece of cloth and dye that cloth red with this tolet worm that would make a red garment. And it was extremely costly, very expensive. It's the way they made the red dye in Bible times. Red and purple were the most expensive colors people could wear in their clothes because of the process. It took so much work. So they used the word red. So here's where it gets interesting. So Jesus says, "I am this tolet worm." And now we're talking about a worm, but what about the red part? Well, this is where it gets really fascinating. The tolet worm, the mother worm, how she gives birth is quite fascinating. The tolet worm will attach itself to a tree. And when she does that, it's toward the end of her life. She's going to die on that tree, attached to the tree. She gives birth to her, whatever you call wormlets, these little wormlets. And these worm babies go out from her, and she's in this little cocoon-like thing. And then the little babies eat the mother. You're like, ew, that's gross. But think about this for a second. Fastened to a tree, and Jesus even said, "You got to eat of my body and drink of my blood. Unless you do this, you'll have no part with me," right? So it's interesting. These little worms will eat the mother worm, and then they go on their merry way and live their little worm lives. Meanwhile, what's left on the tree is a bright red spot on the wood of the tree. So there's a bright red spot. And then in a short amount of time, that bright red gets lighter and lighter and becomes bright white. And eventually in time, that little spot starts to flake off and fall to the ground like snow. So these trees that are full of these little worms, in a certain season of the year, the whiteness just falls out of the tree and lays on the ground like snow. Is that a coincidence that God would in his word say, "I am a tolet, the worm that fastened to a tree, gives her life for her young, that the worms eat of the body, and then the red dot becomes white as snow?" Isaiah 1:18, the Lord says, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though your sins be like crimson, they will be as white as wool." Do you guys remember that verse? Isaiah 1:18? Guess what? When you look at the Hebrew text of Isaiah 1, it says, "Though your sins be as," what do you think the Hebrew word there is? Tolet. "Though your sins be as tolet, they'll be white as snow. Though your sins be like tolet," again, "they'll be white as wool." It's an interesting term, this word tolet, and I think it is a beautiful picture. You know, the Bible's so multi-layered. I have a hunch we only barely scratch the surface on the meanings, the pictures, the beauty that's in the Bible. Well, Brett, I think you're just stretching the story and giving God the glory. I think you're making this stuff up about the cross. And so the first words, yeah, Jesus said from the cross, but you haven't really given us anything that proves this is a psalm of the cross. Well, let's keep going. Verse 7. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip and shake their heads, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Does that sound familiar? He trusted in the Lord. Let's see if he can deliver himself. And they shook their heads, going, you know, that means they were being kind of snotty. Hey, he saved others. How can you save that? That's kind of the idea. Well, if you remember the story, Matthew 27, let me refresh your memory. Matthew 27, verse 39, it says, and they passed by Jesus who was hanging on the cross and reviled him, wagging their heads. Same thing as shaking heads. And saying, thou that destroyest the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him and the scribes and the elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. By the way, this is a funny moment where they said something they probably shouldn't have, but they did, and it's hilarious. They admitted that he saved others. I mean, these guys hated Jesus. They didn't want anybody to believe that he was the Messiah. But here they're saying, hey, he saved others. Oh, should we have said that? They admitted he saved others, but himself he cannot save. And it goes on and says, if he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe. And listen to this. He, verse 43, Matthew 27, he trusted in God, let him deliver himself now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. I mean, this matches up perfectly, Matthew 27, 43, with Psalm chapter 22, verse 8. He trusted the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver himself, seeing he delighted in him. Same thing. Now, you say, okay, but now it's starting to sound a little more like the cross. The guys that were mocking Jesus are mentioned here in Psalm 22. But still, maybe that's a coincidence. Or maybe those guys were just following the script of Psalm 22. But you got to understand, these guys hated Jesus and they didn't want him to be perceived as the Messiah. If they knew that they were saying something that was confirming him as the Messiah, they wouldn't have said it to begin with. So this is, in fact, the Psalm of the Cross, but it gets even more direct as we read on it. By the way, have you ever wondered, when did Jesus know he was the Son of God? Like, you know, what age? I think we can be fairly certain he knew by the age of 12. Remember, we went into the temple and he was confounding the religious leaders. And one of the things he says is, I'm going about my Father's business. And he wasn't talking about Joseph. He was talking about the Father in heaven. I believe by 12 he knew that he was the Messiah. But how much earlier did he know? Did you ever wonder if when he was a kid playing ball out in Nazareth, looking over, did you know the Nazareth, this beautiful town in Israel, I've spent some time in Nazareth, it looks over this amazing valley called the Valley of Armageddon. Can you imagine Jesus playing ball? When did he know that someday I'm going to come from the clouds of heaven with 10,000s of the saints and fight against the nations of the world, and it'll be the last battle of the whole world? When did he know that? Don't know for sure. But the verses we're about to read gives us some interesting information that I find fascinating. Check it out. It's Psalm 22 as we read on. It says in verse 9, but thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Interesting. Either Jesus is acknowledging that he was the Messiah from the very moment he was born, but what baby knows how to hope? You know, maybe you're old enough at you know, 3 weeks old to hope for some more milk. But it seems that there's an indication Jesus knew more even as a baby of his purpose. It's an interesting discussion, something to think about. But that's part of the deal. Verse 11 goes on, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. How many of Jesus' disciples stuck with him when he was facing crucifixion? Anybody? None of them stuck with him. His disciples bailed on him. There was no one with him. He was alone standing before Caiaphas, the high priest, before Pontius Pilate and the others. He was alone. And verse 12, many bulls have compassed me strong. Bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. Bulls of Bashan were well-fed, strong bulls. The idea is the strongest were surrounding Jesus, probably speaking of the Romans, as they were taking him in the garden with the soldiers and binding him up and dragging him to Caiaphas' house. The bulls have surrounded me, but all my friends have forsaken me. That's what happened to Jesus. And it talks about the ravenous, roaring lion. Who's the roaring lion in the Bible? Anybody? Satan. Satan is the roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I believe Satan was there as a part of the crucifixion story, thinking that he somehow is going to have victory over Jesus the Messiah in the death of the cross, but not knowing it was fulfilling Psalm 22. And so we see this. Now is where I think it starts to become undeniable that this is a psalm of the cross. I think what we've shown you so far is pretty undeniable, but check this out. Verse 14. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. You say, Brett, what is that proof of anything? Well, it exactly summarizes what happened physiologically to our Savior on the cross. Do you know how Jesus died? Like if you were to go to a forensic medical examiner, what would have been the cause of death? We know this. Now let me back up a little bit. The Romans knew how to kill people really good. On the cross, for the crucifixion victim, what did they do? By the way, they found a bone ossuary in Jerusalem that dated back to really close to the time of Christ. And what was unusual is this person who was in this little box, they put the bones in the box, that's the way they did it in those days. The bones they found, there were nail holes in the heels of this victim. Even his name was written on the box, Justinian or some guy like that, I forget his name. But they found this guy, and normally a crucifixion victim would be left there to hang and the birds would pick the flesh off their bones, and then they just throw the bones in the garbage pile. So we don't have a lot of those bones and evidences, but in this case, probably a wealthy family, one of their family members was crucified by the Romans, and there's a ton of things we learned from that archaeologically. For example, the way the bones were nailed in the heels, we always picture Jesus' feet one foot over the other and then the nail down the middle on a little platform or a little step or maybe up against the cross, but that's probably not how it went down. The nails were probably in the sides of the cross through the heels, if you'd almost picture like motorcycle foot pegs, but through the heels they would pound them and the person's feet would be on the sides of the post. Not only that, they found that the scratchings of the nails that were actually in his forearm, not in his hand. Well, Brett, the Bible says it was Jesus' hand. The English translation says that. The word used in the Greek text of the New Testament, it's the word that describes just below your elbow on down. There's an actual Greek word for hand, but there's also a Greek word for the just below the elbow on down, and that's the word that the Bible authors used, that there were nails in his hands, the idea is from your elbow down, so it could be the middle of their wrist, or even up part of the arm. It's very possible Jesus, the nails were in his arms like this, or his wrists. We also learned from this crucifixion victim they found, there were wood particles on those bones, and it was interestingly olive wood. And the reason that was important is the olive trees in Israel you can't get big long timbers from olive trees. And so they deduced that probably the crosses of the Romans were largely short. They weren't massively, you know, people being crucified 20 feet up in the air. Probably the victim's feet were nailed and only a few inches above the ground, and you were probably at eye level with the person who was being crucified. These are things that are talked about in these archaeological digs. And by the way, Josephus, the ancient historian from the first century, wrote all kinds of stuff about crucifixion. Brett, who wants to read about crucifixion? Well, it is something I've studied because I want to know what Jesus did for me. I want to know what he went through on our behalf. And this story is interesting. Now, the 60s guy that they found in 1960, the guy that was killed back in the Roman Empire, one of the other things they found is both legs were broken. And that fits Josephus's record, and it also fits the narrative of the Bible. Let me throw some scriptures out to you. For example, Psalm 34, verse 20, tells us prophetically concerning the Messiah that not a bone of his body would be broken. One of the best ways to get your legs broken is to be a crucifixion victim. You see, the Romans, when it was time for their victims to die, they'd be suffering on the cross. If they wanted to finish it, they would go with an iron club and they would smash the legs, break the legs of the Roman victims. The reason they do this is kind of a horrible thing. But what would happen is a person would be hanging on the cross, their body weight hanging on their shoulders with their arms stretched out. But when that would happen, the shoulders after a while would be dislocated. It would make the pectoral major muscles flip out and spasm. And when that happened, the victim could barely breathe because of what was going on physiologically. It was hard for them to breathe. The only way they could breathe is to stand up on the nails that their feet were nailed and stretch up and gasp for air. And they'd go up and gasp for air, and then they'd drop back down. And, you know, as long as they had strength enough to stand on their feet, they could gasp for air, and they'd just gasp. And it would be a horrible, slow, torturous death. But when the Romans said it's time, they'd break the legs because that would cause them to no longer be able to breathe. Again, Josephus writes all about this. You can even read about this in the Bastion of Truth. Wikipedia talks all about the crucifixion process of the Romans, and all of this is recorded there. It's the way they did it. So this guy they found in the 60s, both legs were broken, as was the way they did it. Jesus, however, it says prophetically that not a bone of his body would be broken. So when the story happened, as we read it, this is, interestingly, let me just kind of share with you what happened there, because you should know this. It says here in John's account of the crucifixion, John chapter 19, it says, when Jesus therefore had received vinegar, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. So he died there. Well, the Jews, they wanted to take the body away, and so Pontius Pilate said that their legs should be broken that they might be taken away. It's a way to make sure that they were dead. So then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first and the other, which was crucified with Jesus, the two thieves, broke their legs, made them die. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And when he saw it, he bare record, and this is the record was true, and he knew it, knoweth that he saith it is true, that you might believe. For these things were done, not breaking the bones, sticking him, piercing him with a spear. These things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, that not a bone of him should be broken. And again, another scripture that says, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. The reason they didn't break the bones of Jesus, he was already dead, and they stuck a spear in his side, was to fulfill Old Testament prophecy of how Jesus Christ would die. Psalm 22 describes that in kind of amazing detail. He didn't die with suffocation, as most crucifixion victims would, but he literally died, we know forensically, medically, of a broken heart. What? Yeah, in fact, when they stabbed him in the side, out came a mixture of blood and water, which doctors will tell you there's a problem. When that happens, you can know forensically that, like, there was a condition where his heart literally burst. And that's how Jesus died. Kind of a crazy thing as we look back through history. And so here's Psalm 22:14. I am poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, and it melteth in the midst of my bowels. And then he was pierced, and you saw that blood and water come out of his side. Fulfilling prophecy. Verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of the earth. He's talking about the thirst. Other words from the cross, Jesus cried out, I thirst. And there Jesus was thirsty. In fact, Psalm 69, verse 21 prophesies ahead of time, "This they gave me also, gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And that's exactly what happened in Matthew 27. They gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And so they crucified him, listen, casting lots, parting his garments, that might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted his garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. So they gave him the vinegar, they cast lots. They were gambling, basically, for the clothing that Jesus had on his back. By the way, you know, most of the pictures have Jesus wearing a loincloth or a blanket around him. He was probably naked. That was part of the Roman way to humiliate a person hanging on the cross. And they took his clothes and they were, you know, gambling. Let's read on because that'll come into play. So verse 14 tells us how he died, without broken bones, but his joints out of socket. He was thirsty. Verse 15. For verse 16, for dogs, another name for Gentiles, have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. What's that? This is hard language, King James, Brett. What do you mean, tell your bones? Well, you guys that have done extreme sports, when you crash or something, you know what this is. Have you ever crashed really hard and you're laying on the ground and you do inventory of your bones? Okay, my thumb is okay. I can move my thumb. That's really good. Okay, what about my femur? Is my femur still intact? Has anybody had this? I have. You do inventory of your bones. That's kind of what's happening here when it says, I may tell all my bones that they look and stare upon me. The idea is they were not broken. Your newer translations help that a little bit and understand. But verse 16 talks about the Gentiles piercing his hands and his feet. You can't get away from Psalm 22 as anything other than this amazing 1,000 years earlier description of the cross of Jesus Christ and what happened to him. It's miraculous because it's 1,000 years, but also 800 years before crucifixion was even invented. And he's talking about the crucifixion here. This is amazing. Verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Now you say, okay, Brad, I give it to you. This is about the cross. This is the Psalm of the cross, parting of vestures, pierced hands and feet. My God, why hast thou forsaken? Yes, it's a Psalm of the cross, undeniable at this point. So it must be a forgery. What do you mean, Brett? Well, this is what your cardigan-wearing, pipe-puffing professors from a lot of your universities and colleges will say. Well, the Psalm 22 has to be a forgery because it's so accurate on the details of the cross of Jesus Christ. They wrote it later. It must have been, you know, dated technically after Jesus already died, because there's no way, this is their presupposition, there's no way somebody could know this so exactingly before it actually happened, let alone 1,000 years before. And so they go on the Discover Channel and talk about the historical Jesus and act real smart, but they really have become foolish. I hope you're really careful listening to these so-called Bible experts that are all over the television and your universities and all that stuff. They're really a bunch of guys professing themselves wise who have become fools. Let me give you just one simple challenge. If people want to say Psalm 22 has to have been written after the cross actually happened, here's the biggest problem they have. I'll just give you one. There's many, but I'll give you one. And I like to refer to this. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And even the most atheistic, God-hating or not believing person will have to admit that we have a copy of the Septuagint that dates 270 years before Christ. And included in that translation, 270 years before Christ even was on the earth, 270 years before, included in that translation, the Septuagint, is Psalm 22. So to say it's a forgery and was it written after the fact is academically dishonest. And yet they still, you know, puff away and tell young 18-year-olds in their colleges that the Bible's full of mistakes and all kinds of errors. It's just wrong. The reason they try to fight against Psalm 22 is it's one of those chapters of many in the Bible where you see God's fingerprints on that chapter. It wasn't just written of the hand of man. I like how Paul told the men of Thessalonica, you know, he commends them because they received the word as it is in truth, not the word of men, but in truth, the word of God. That's what you have to do. You have to get to a place where you say, is this the word of man? Some guy wrote these stories, or is this God breathed, God inspired? And I think it's challenging. If you're even the most devout cynic, it's challenging to just say, well, how could Psalm 22 so perfectly describe the crucifixion of Jesus with such prophetic detail? It's God. God is the one who did that. Well, it goes on. Verse 19, some more difficult language. Be not far from me, O Lord, my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling, from the power of the dog. Huh? The word darling, as your margin reads, it says, my only one. That's a better translation. Your newer translations say it as well. It's like Christ is crying out, Lord, be my help, because you're the only one who can help me from the power of the dog, the Gentile people that are crucifying him. Save me, verse 21, from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. Huh? Brett, are we talking about My Little Pony with petunias and flowers and rainbows and pink manes and stuff? All you girls that grew up with My Little Pony, I won't ask for a show of hands. No, the translation here is probably a rhinoceros speaking. Whenever the Jews use that idiom, the horns of the unicorn or the horn of the unicorn, it's speaking of power. It's an idiom of power and the most powerful thing you can think of. And if you've ever seen a rhinoceros use its horn effectively, there's not much more scary thing than that. It's a powerful horn. And that's the idea. The horn of power, the Lord's saying, man, you've saved me from the lion's mouth. You've heard me from the horns of the rhinoceros. It's like something that'd be undoable. And that's the end of the first section of this chapter. Now, underneath that subtitle at the beginning, a chief musician upon the Adjalet Shahar, a Psalm of David, those Hebrew words at the subtitle of Psalm 22 means simply this: from the darkness to the dawn, or from nighttime to daytime. And that's kind of what this chapter does. It shows the darkness of the cross, and then it moves into the brightness, the morning, the dawn of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's where we begin in verse 22. He says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye seed of Israel. Why the celebration? Well, after Jesus died, he rose from the grave. And what is Jesus doing? He's declaring the name of God in the midst of the congregation. There's some things here that are kind of interesting. Remember we were talking about where the praises happen? God inhabits the praises of his people? Well, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, I'll just read it to you for speed. You can jot it down and look it up later. Hebrews 2:12, Jesus says this, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Did you know that when you and I sing praises in church, that we're causing the Lord to inhabit the praises? That's why I think churches that are worshipers, it's so cool that God dwells in that place of praise. I love that. But in these little nuances, it seems that Christ dwells in those churches, but he also sings along with us. Check it out here in Psalm 22, but also not just with the Jews in Jerusalem and the Israelis, but also with his church in Hebrews 2:12, we see how Christ is singing right along, praise to the Father. That's amazing. It makes me realize I should be participating. When you come to church to sing songs of praise, I hope you're not just folding your arms, sitting in the back, slouching. When's the music going to be over? When's church going to be over? Man, Jesus is here and he's singing along with us. We should be a part of that. And the Lord will bless that if you're a participant, not just an observer. What a key. So many people miss that, I think, and they miss the joy of singing along, if you would, with Christ. You see it right there. But he goes on, verse 24 of Psalm 22. It says, for he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. What's being listed here? It's simply the results of the work of the cross. Because of the cross, your heart will live forever. That's eternal life. Because of the cross, your praise shall be of the Lord in the congregation. Because of the cross, he didn't despise the affliction. You know, it's interesting that the New Testament says that it was the joy that was set before Jesus that he endured the cross, despising the shame. And here in the Psalm of the cross, it says he didn't despise the affliction of the cross. That's true. Why would Jesus not despise it? Because he knew he was doing it to save you. It was joy that was in his heart because he knew he was going to save you from your sin and your certain doom and mine as well. And so he went willingly, he went joyfully. And then more results of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 26, the meek shall eat. Sounds good to me. And be satisfied. And they shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. All the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. It's all coming down at some point where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The question is, when are you going to do that? I hope you do that now rather than later, because there's going to come a time where people will be forced to recognize Jesus really was the Messiah. But by that time, it'll be too late. You're called to accept and believe now. Verse 29, all they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. Amen to that. That's great. Life verse. Put that on your fridge. All they that be fat on the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. If you think you can give yourself eternal life, you're only fooling yourself. It's Jesus alone. No other name under heaven by which men can be saved than that of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross that we're reading about here. That's the only way of salvation. Jesus would say that. No man comes to the Father which is in heaven but by me. The cross, it's exclusive. Muhammad didn't do that for you. Krishna, Buddha, Madonna, none of them did that for you. But Jesus died on the cross. None can save his own soul, only Jesus. And then he's going to look even further in the future and talk about the Gentile church in verse 30. A seed shall serve him. Not the seed. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born that he hath done this. I wish I had more time to go into this, but this is speaking how the Lord would save the Gentile nations, the dogs we were talking about earlier, because he loves them too. And then because of those Gentile nations being saved, the Jews will ultimately be brought back to an understanding that Jesus is the Messiah. If you want an interesting conversation, if you have a Jewish friend who knows their Hebrew Bible really well, the Old Testament, turn them to Psalm 22 and ask him, what's this all about? What's this thing about this guy crying out, my God, why is that? What's this thing about his feet and his hands being pierced? What's this thing about water gushing forth? What? Like, you know, your Jewish friends have a difficult time because they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah, mostly, most of the Jews, like 99.999% of them. And so when you show them Psalm 22, I've done this, and they just kind of give you a blank stare and go, I don't know what that's about. And you say, it's about Jesus, who's the Messiah. Now, good news, the Jews' eyes will be opened according to Romans 11:25. It's going to happen. But it's amazing that people don't see the messianic prophecy of the cross in Psalm 22. And I've only scratched the surface. I've given you a quick, fast race through Psalm 22. I challenge you Bible students to dig, do word studies, study, meditate on this chapter because it's rich. And it tells us exactly what Jesus did. When Jesus hung on the cross, when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's almost like he's saying, now turn in your Bible to Psalm 22 and read what it's all about. Jesus was giving them instruction of what was coming down on the cross. Remember, they didn't have Matthew through Revelation. They only had the Old Testament. And Jesus was saying, here's what I'm doing as I'm dying on this cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he was pointing to the salvation, his death, his burial, his resurrection, all in Psalm chapter 22, the Psalm of the cross. If you're a Christian, rejoice. When we talk about the cross, it should make your heart leap with joy, knowing that your sins are forgiven, that you're headed for heaven because of the penalty Jesus paid for you. If you're not a Christian, my question is, why not? Why wouldn't you accept the work of God of salvation for humanity? We've all sinned. We've all fallen short. And the wages of sin is eternal death and destruction and hell. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And the way you receive that eternal life is to repent of your sins and say, I am a sinner. To break off your sins. It doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. It just means that you recognize I'm a sinful person and I've made mistakes and I've gone against God. And accept that, and then accept the work of the cross as that which saves. By confession with the mouth, believing in your heart the Lord Jesus, that God raised him up from the dead, it says you will be saved. Why would you ever delay salvation? Why would you wait another day? Why would you ignore a miraculous chapter of the Bible written a thousand years before it actually happened and say, just what a coincidence. My challenge to you is be saved. It's the best thing you'll ever do. Everybody in here who's a Christian would say, best decision I ever made to believe in the work of the cross. Amen? Let's bow our heads. And if you're a Christian, would you be in prayer right now? Because I wonder if there's a couple this service who have yet to accept the free gift of salvation. And I want to talk to those people just for a second, because it's so great what God has done for us, and it's so easy to receive it. It wasn't easily done. It came at a huge price. He did the hard work, and that's what he said when he died. He said, it is finished, the finished work of saving people. But you and I were required to accept it, to believe and have faith and say, we believe that Jesus died on the cross, was buried and rose from the grave, proving that he was God in the flesh, dealing with the sins of humanity. And if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that the Bible says, then you'll be saved. You're not saved by going to church. You're not saved by giving of a tithe and offering. You're not saved by being a nice person or good person. You're saved by the work of the cross. That's what makes Jesus and the cross so special. But you got to accept it. Confession with the mouth, belief in the heart. It's that simple. Romans 10, 9 and 10. I'd like to give you an opportunity to accept Christ. So if you want that, I'd like to pray that prayer of confession with you. Would you pray this right now and hear this prayer, repeat it, but mean it from your heart. And the Bible says you'll be saved, forgiven for your sins. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins and that he rose up from the grave. And that all my sins are forgiven. Help me to walk with you. Thank you for saving me. In the name of Jesus Christ.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.